Well, that was just an exclamation. He was so surprised to see Jesus. He said, "Oh my God."
Like he was swearing or something.
I heard that one before. But I makes you wonder what a fellow like that, you know, came to the service. At first I thought he was somebody sent from another church or something to observe, you know, or take notes or something. Something drew him.
Well, you know, people are hearing things. And it's amazing who they run into on buses, at their job, and other things like that, and sometimes who their neighbors are. And God has pretty amazing ways that He starts getting people to think.
Mm-hmm.
And He was there, and He saw a lot, heard a lot, and then somebody like yourself took time to show Him some love and speak to Him kindly and considerately. It gives God a lot to work with in a person's heart like that. And I don't think there's more questions. He loves God.
Yeah.
And then He does want to live for God.
Yeah.
And so I think can really take those situations and bring a lot out of it.
Said He was going to come back.
That's interesting.
Okay. Second point about British Israelism is that God made an unconditional and unbreakable covenant with David. And they quote 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, where it says, "The throne of David was to be established forever." And then they say, "This throne exists today, right there in Westminster Abbey. The throne of England. That's the throne of David." Not his actual throne. But you do have Jacob's actual pillow, the stone pillow underneath the throne. That's what they believe. They do believe that. But they're not really understanding the statement. And God did want David's throne to be established forever. And once David sat upon the throne, He wanted that lineage to continue. And those of David with the same heart of David and same commitment to Yahweh to be sitting upon the throne. But it didn't happen. But it will finally be established forever in the millennium. And then it will last forever with the greater David, Jesus Christ, sitting upon the throne. So they're taking a statement and they're carrying it to its furthest literal interpretation without really understanding what it's saying. Because there's a lot of statements in the Old Testament where God said certain things would be forever, like the Sabbath day. But it's not in the same form now as it was then. But there are other things where He said would be forever, and they weren't forever. Now, what He's trying to show is that this was His intent. This is what His plan was. This is what He wanted. But now if man won't continue to walk in that, then it's not going to be forever at that point in time. But later it will be when He can find the people that will say yes. And so it's just a basic misinterpretation of this portion of Scripture. Now the third point is that Israel lost its identity in 721 BC, and that's when they were taken captive by Assyria, and they became known as the 10 lost tribes. And that's all true. That's a true statement. There are a lot of Christians who don't understand that, though. It's really amazing how few people understand the dividing of the kingdom and this thing about Israel and Judah and what really happened to Israel and what happened to Judah. There's a lot of confusion. And it's obvious there's a lot of confusion on all sorts of different points involving Israel today with all the ministers who consider Israel God's chosen people today. And they think that if we give them money, that is, the United States gives them money, and if Christians do all sorts of things to show them favor, then that's how we'll remain blessed of God here in America and remain blessed in our Christian churches. Boy, the thinking is so foggy. They don't have any idea what they're doing. They don't have any idea what the Scripture says on these things. Israel's not God's chosen people today. They're backslidden. They're living horrible lives in sin. They're actually fighting God. They're against God. They don't love God. They're not seeking God. They're not chosen. They're no more chosen than a Skid Row bum. They're no more chosen than the average sinner on the street corner. That person's not the chosen of God. Sinners aren't the chosen of God. Those that have responded to the call of God are the chosen of God. They're not responding to God. And so there's a lot of confusion. But this point right here is true. And there is truth in British Israelism. There is truth. But then it's been taken, like a lot of other things, to unnecessary extremes, where it's been perverted and twisted.
Is there some truth to the fact that the 10 lost tribes may have ended up settling in Europe?
Well, I think it's without any question that they settled in different places, where you've got London, the Danube, Denmark, and Sweden, and there's a lot of proof, in a sense, not absolute, something that we could stand dogmatically upon, but they had to go somewhere. And as they were dispersed, they didn't just stay in Assyria, and they didn't all of a sudden have their minds brainwashed, and they didn't know that they were of the tribe of Dan anymore, and then when they moved in these other lands, they didn't remember where they'd come from. They didn't all of a sudden come under amnesia. So as they moved to these other places, they still had their heritage. They still had their history. They still had their name. They still had their basic identity. But as they went in these other lands, they ended up being swallowed up in those lands. And I think God made sure of that, so that they really, in fact, became lost and no longer would really be identifiable. But they did leave their mark. But as far as having them as a whole group, 10 tribes, actually go right over there to England, there's no way that we could ever establish such a thing. There's nothing in Scripture that ever said anything like that was to happen, would happen. There's nothing historically that can support that any way whatsoever. And then to somehow make Ephraim, England, and the United States, Manasseh, that even makes it wilder. That even carries it further. And that's the next points here with what British Israelism teaches. Yeah. Oh, showing. Well, yes, but that's dealing with Ham, Shem, and Japheth primarily. And I don't remember what he did concerning this captivity of the 10 northern tribes. I'm not sure what he said about that. He may have included some information on that. I just don't personally recall. But the main thing that he was dealing with there was just the widespreading of Japheth and Ham, and showing where those sons of those then ended up, basically. And as I recall, that was what he presented then. I don't recall him dealing anything with the 10 tribes of Israel, but he may have. I just don't remember. So now the next point number 4, Ephraim, which according to Jacob's prophecy, meaning Israel's prophecy, there in Genesis chapter 49, was to become a multitude of nations. And so they say it was to become a commonwealth. See, the British commonwealth, multitude of nations, a commonwealth. So this is, they make these connections in terms that have no connection. And they say that Ephraim became a multitude of nations, became a commonwealth of nations, became the British commonwealth, became Great Britain. That's what Ephraim became. There's no way you can make that connection. There's no way you can say that. That's impossible. Now, you can say it, but you can't prove it. Now, if you want to believe it, I mean, it's up to them what they want to believe, but if they want something that's factual and has substance to it, they can't believe it. And then they say Manasseh is the United States. So Ephraim ends up being Great Britain, being England, and Manasseh, the United States. They also teach that the, and this is the name of it, the Scottish Stone of Scone, which is a real tongue twister. If you can say that 25 times in a row without botching that up, you have a very well-disciplined tongue, to say the least. The Scottish Stone of Scone. I've worked on this all afternoon to make sure that I'd be able to say it. Kind of like what I have to do every time I say, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I have to think about that. I've never said, out of your belly will flow livers. But I'm sure my day is coming. So I really take my time with that one. That would be, that's like when I called God an Ellis gel in one class instead of a jealous L. For the next 10 minutes as I tried to teach, the class just kept breaking up. And we still had a long ways to go, and I just kind of felt like saying, well, we'll come back tomorrow. And maybe you'll have forgotten by then. Maybe Joel was there. I think he was. Oh, yeah, that even made it more difficult. Kind of crawl into some 12 o'clock classes anyway. And so we almost broke for lunch. That was interesting. Now, this stone is underneath the throne in Westminster Abbey. And this is the coronation throne. So when Queen Elizabeth was made queen there, umpteen millenniums ago, whenever she became queen, she was coronated on this throne. I don't know what else they do in Westminster Abbey. But she sat upon this throne, and underneath it is this stone. And they believe, the British Israelist believes, that this is the actual stone used by Jacob as a pillow there at Bethel. Remember how Jacob laid his head upon a stone and used that as his pillow? Well, they believe that this is that stone. And they say it was taken there by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah made a trip to Britain. They really believe this. When he took the daughter of Zedekiah to Ireland. But the Bible says Jeremiah went to Egypt. And they do seem to be in opposite directions. The last time I looked on a map, Egypt was not right off the coast there of Ireland. Just wasn't quite in that area of the world. And so what they're really believing in all of this is that the king, when there's a king of England, or when there's a queen, or when there's both, they're either the king and queen of Israel, or the king of Israel, or the queen of Israel. So they believe today that Elizabeth is the queen of Israel. That's what they believe, because this is the real Israel, dealing with the 10 lost tribes. Now, I have to admit, this is far-fetched. And the stories that come out of this, as I mentioned before, there's really no way of dealing with them. You know, how can you really prove that Jeremiah didn't go to Britain? You can't. You don't know where he actually died. All we have is tradition that says he was stoned in Egypt by the Jews. But whether or not he was, we don't know. We don't know what really happened to him after he was taken to Egypt. He was forced to go to Egypt. But what happened after that, we really don't know. We don't know how long he was there. We don't know if he died there. I think it's a safe assumption that he died there. But so you can't really deal with it factually because there's no facts. And this is one of these clever things, and it's a doctrine of demons, where they know if people believe it, and there's no facts to believing it, well, at the same time, with a lot of it, there's no facts to actually refute it. And if demons can get people to believe things like that, which is based much more just on their own feelings and just kind of the whims of their own mind, then they're really trapped. They're really trapped. And I believe there's a real demonic power on their minds. I believe that people who believe doctrines of demons, in order to really believe it, you've got to have those kind of demons, demons of those actual doctrines, somehow being able to seize that mind. Kind of like a mind-controlled demon dealing with doctrines. And unless you can break the power of that demon and then get truth in there, it's going to be very difficult to get them out of these confusing things. I'm glad we're understanding what we are about deliverance. It's going to be really valuable in the months and years ahead. It is going to be a very important thing. Consider how the Pharisees would have dealt with the mad, insane man there in the Gadarenes. They couldn't do anything with him without the power of God casting out those demons. That man had no hope. He had no hope. Those Pharisees couldn't offer him hope. Nobody there in Israel could offer any hope for that man. And people that are bound by all these religious demons and demons of false doctrines, they have no hope with people just kind of coming and talking to them. Somebody's got to come with power, with really God's anointing, God's discernment. Otherwise, they really have no hope. Some come out of it, but not very many. Very few come out of these things. Really, very few Mormons get converted. And the main thing there with that one particular brother converting Mormons right now is that he knows he's got to bind demons. And as he's been binding demons and talking to these people, he's had really a lot of success. But the average person dealing with cult members has little success. Just doesn't have that much success. Even though they present things very, very well. A lot of books are written, and they're very well written, showing the falsehoods in these doctrines. But the people reading them still don't come out of the doctrines, don't come out of the cults, because there's a power on them. And just getting some data doesn't necessarily break the power of those demons. And then I'm sure there's a lot of other things involved in it that we really don't know that much about yet. Now, they also make connections, like saying that the word Saxons, so you've got the word Anglo-Saxons. Well, they say Saxons, S-A-X-O-N-S, is really Isaac's son. Saxon is Isaac's son. Well, I don't know where you really get that. But see, this is the kind of connections they make. And then they say the word British means that it shows that the people of Britain are the covenant people because Brit, this is what they say, it's not true, but this is what they say. They say Brit is the Hebrew for covenant, B-R-I-T. And that Ish in Hebrew means man, and Ish does mean man. But it's singular. It's not people, it's not men, it's man. But the real problem is that the Hebrew for covenant is Berith, not Brit. Berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. That's the word for covenant, not Brit. There's quite a big difference between Brit and Berith. Pretty big. I mean, you've got to X out a few letters here. So it's an assumption. But they're trying to make connections. And if a person isn't really being careful and thinking about this and really analyzing it, they can begin to accept some of these stories, some of these so-called connections, so-called proofs. Now see, what really happens with British Israelism is that it robs people who believe it robs them of the ability to interpret the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the nation of Israel. That's what it does. And a very large portion of the Bible is prophetic. And a very large portion of it involves prophecies about the millennium and the nation of Israel and what God is going to set up with Christ as king upon earth. And so if we have England being Ephraim and the United States being Manasseh, and in all of this, you're really more or less saying that Britain is the 10 tribes of Israel, is a large part of it, then that means Britain is Israel. And so the prophecies about Israel are prophecies about Britain, but they're not prophecies about Britain, and they're not prophecies about the United States. They're prophecies about Israel, dealing with the land of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem. That's what they're really dealing with. But now they won't be able to apply that. They won't be able to see that. They won't be able to do anything with that. And so that's one of the major problems here. It just more or less puts a big, huge hole in the hull of the ship of prophecy concerning Israel. Now, British Israelism, as I mentioned, is not a sect nor a church. It transcends denominational and sectarian lines. There is no ecclesiastical organization, And of course, there's no headquarters. There are not at all, really, any British Israel churches, per se. British Israelism is a theory, and that's really all that it is. But just like evolution is a theory and believed as fact by millions of people, well, British Israelism is a theory believed as fact by millions of people. And it shows the working of the devil, confusing people's minds. So it's a theory that's held by several different denominations and groups. Now, many are Orthodox Pentecostals. There are a lot of Pentecostals that believe in it. And they're Orthodox except for the addition of this theory to their theology. And, of course, some of those would be Trinitarian, and you'd have a few other things as well, but they're born again and spirit-filled, and they believe in this. There are some evangelical denominations, some Seventh-day Adventist groups, and even some Anglicans in England believe in this. And another group that believes in it is Herbert Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God. But his teaching on British Israelism is not really British Israelism. It's gone way off the bluff. And the main reason for that is because Armstrong's not saved. And neither are the Anglicans, but they're not really as far off the beaten path as Armstrong. So what Armstrong presents, you cannot hold or judge as really being British Israelism. It's a form of it, but it's even more excessive. It's even more extreme. So you have to keep that in mind. This theory has existed for over a century in the United States. It came to America from England. That's why it's British Israelism. Those who are anti-British Israel claim that the first apostle of British Israelism was a man named Richard Brothers, who lived from 1757 to 1824. And so this is where people would often say that this whole doctrine originated, which would put it in the 18th century, in the 1700s. The British Israelist won't agree with this. He doesn't want Richard Brothers to be his apostle, but that is pretty much where it's begun, pretty much in the 18th century. Now, those that are against British Israelism point out with glee that Brothers was a naval officer that dabbled in prophecy and eventually went insane, claiming that he was the nephew of the Almighty God. So, poor Mr. Brothers, if he was saved, maybe he ended up saved, maybe he never was saved, maybe he was and lost his salvation, we don't really know that much about him. But you see, these people, they make too much out of what a man's life is in certain cases. Now, we know that you will know basically the man and his ministry by the fruit. But that is not just a perfect way to judge everything. There are a lot of people, as an example, it's a very good example, and there's a number like this. I could talk about Dowie, I could talk about Branham, and you could even say things about Catherine Kuhlman, some of the theology she held on some point. She was not a theologian. But the one that stands out in my mind really the most is A.A. Allen. And A.A. Allen was a man of God, and he was mightily used of God, but the devil got him trapped with alcohol. Now, some people, because he died as an alcoholic, number one, they then say he was never saved. They say that he was used of the devil. There are people that come to that conclusion. There are some people that say, well, he was saved, but he lost his salvation. Well, we don't really know. And there's a very good possibility that he ended up possessing his salvation. And just because he ended up being an alcoholic, that is no reason to discredit his entire ministry. There's no reason to take a big, huge bucket of mud and just pour it over his head and scorn him, ridicule him, mock him, belittle him. There's no reason for that. People have to understand that somebody with the power of God like that was going to be battled very ferociously of the devil. And the devil was just able to get a hook in his flesh. It doesn't necessarily mean that the devil really had a hook in his soul or a hook in his spirit, but he definitely had a hook in his flesh. And he wasn't able to get free of it. And it did finally cause him to lose his life and brought his life and ministry to an end. But you don't discredit everything that was done in his life because of that. And to focus on that and to focus on this man's insanity and the demonic pressure that came upon his mind is not being fair to his theology. You have to evaluate the theology irrespective of the person. You don't always know everything about the person's life when they're ministering. You don't judge their ministry by their private life. You judge their ministry by its public fruit and by its public anointing and by whether or not it lines up with the Word of God. What are we supposed to do? Start tailing our pastor and make sure that his life is above reproach in our opinion? Is that what we're supposed to do? So what do you have? 2,000 people that start tailing the pastor and they're sneaking up on his house? You've got 2,000 people hiding in his backyard behind trees, climbing up on his roof and looking down, making sure that his life is A-OK as far as they're concerned. Or what do? If you listen to Jimmy Swaggart, you've got to take a trip down there to Louisiana and see what he's really doing and watch him carefully and see how he talks to his wife and make sure he pays all his bills on time and make sure he's overcoming every temptation. He's not sinning at all. I mean, each person is probably going to place a little bit different standard on the person. So one might come back and say, give him an A+. Somebody else might come back and say, give him a C-. I don't like his ministry anymore. Well, who's really the judge? Who can do such things? See, you've got to judge his public ministry by what he says in public and by what he does in public. You don't judge it first and foremost by his private life. His private life is his private life. And really, it's behind his closed doors. If he wants to open it up for us to see, that's up to him. Missionaries have found in some cases when they go into countries, and because of all the rumors that start coming and all the lies that come against them, they've found in certain cases they've had to open up their houses and let people come in and search their houses and really put their whole life on public display to get rid of every rumor. And if you've read the book on Jonathan Goforth as a missionary to China, that's one of the things he had to do there. And they'd had to open it up, and that meant people came in and they looked through every drawer, they looked through every cupboard, they looked under every bed, they looked under the carpets, they looked in the shoes, they looked in the pants pockets, they looked everywhere to satisfy their curiosity so that they could get the rumors removed and get on with the ministry. And they had to do this a lot in many different situations and circumstances. But see, you can't point this out and say, aha, he claimed to be the nephew of the Almighty God, so therefore his theology is wrong. That's not how you judge theology. You got to go to the book and judge theology. It's a very important thing. If you find out that somebody's sinning, that doesn't mean that you throw them off the bluff. It doesn't mean that you pick up stones and start throwing stones. Jesus had the woman there caught in the act of adultery, and he said, well, you gentlemen, you've got her. You got her red-handed. And, I'll write these things in the sand, and you'll finally see what the spirit of the law is. Then, you that have no sin, you can cast the first stone. Well, it should be pretty obvious to us that we can't be casting any stones. People who live in glass houses, they don't throw stones at anybody else's house. That's about what our lives are, glass houses. And you don't start casting stones at anybody else. Your old glass house isn't going to do very well. It looks pretty without certain stones changing the the lines of the house. The lines of the house can be changed relatively quickly with a few stones, well placed. See, we've got to see this. We've got to understand this. This is not the way to evaluate theology. This is totally unfair to this man. You know, he may have had certain truths, and the devil took advantage of him, put pressure on him. He ends up making wrong decisions, couldn't get help. But you don't discredit his whole life, ministry, heart for God, if there was such a thing, just because he ended up here. What are we going to do with Sheila Hanley? What are we going to do with other people that have come under severe demonic pressure, taken their lives, stumbled, fallen? Did they lose their soul? Did they lose their salvation? I still get ministered to by Sheila's tape. That is a... to that precious saint. You don't discredit a person's whole ministry because the devil is able to take advantage of them in a certain area of their mind. We don't know, first of all, what physical things were there that maybe God said, I'm not going to heal, that gave the devil an advantage. We don't know that. We don't really know what was going on. We don't know the real battle that was raging. We don't know anything about it. So we've got to be very careful in this. This bothers me. This really bothers me. To see people attack somebody and then use this as their basis of attacking their theology. This is not the basis of attacking theology. This is really wrong. This is an attack upon a person, and we're not dealing with the person. We're dealing with what the person wrote, with what the person said. That is what has to be judged, irrespective of his life. And that's a very important thing. Now, of course, you've got to look at a person's life in certain situations, but you've got to make sure you're really in a position to do so. And you can't just ignore. You can't have somebody like Brother Hall, whether he was really a brother at the end of his ministry or not, I don't know. I don't think the man's still alive. I assume that he's now dead. But here he is preaching atomic power through fasting. And as Donna said, he was fat as Porky Pig. Now, wait a minute. I mean, if the doctrine is true, then why isn't he using it? And why does he expect me to starve myself to death if he won't do it? It does cause you to wonder a little bit about the theology. You know, I mean, there's some things that should cause you to have a little alarm, but you can't be judging everything that he's saying by somehow trying to search out what goes on behind closed doors. Got to be a balance in this whole thing. We've got to make sure that we're in a place to make right judgments. This is why the best policy is, if we're not really certain, and if we know we're really not in a place to open our mouths and say anything, just say, well, it looks like kind of, to some degree, probably more than I realize, they do have God's anointing. And the best policy that I found in Scripture is, touch not mine anointed. So, unless I'm the pastor, unless I'm a teacher, unless I'm somebody really called to present things and to evaluate things and to make sure that people can also make proper evaluations carefully and thoroughly and accurately, I'm not going to say anything. Why should I say anything negative about Shambach? Why should I say something negative about J. Vernon McGee? Why should I say something negative about this person? Why should I do that? Who am I to be saying that? What good is it doing this person to hear me talk negative about this person? It really doesn't serve any purpose. I think we all need to be a little bit more careful sometimes. We rather glibly make these comments and evaluations, and maybe that's not going over real well in heaven. Maybe the Lord is a little bit bothered by that. Maybe he doesn't like that kind of flippancy and that kind of irreverence and that kind of dishonoring. They're men of God. They're doing the best they know how to do. They're doing more for God than we're doing. So, I mean, who are we to be so quick to mount our high horse and ride in there and denounce them? You know, we do this without, you know, there's no malice. There's no intent to demean them and to take away from their reputation. But nevertheless, we still have done it. I think we just need to be a little bit more careful, a little bit more sensitive to what we're saying and how we come across in evaluating people. And that's true with one another. And that's true in what we say about teachers. I sometimes get statements back to me of, and I'm really kind of Well, I don't know what my real reaction is, but I get statements about how people have said things about the way I teach, kind of as warnings to new students and other students about to take some of my class. I find that, you know, it's a little bit unsettling. It's kind of a hard thing to handle. It doesn't really make any sense to my mind. It sounds like we must be somehow putting together some sort of an evaluation system and then feeling free to give it out at no charge. But maybe we're hurting people's feelings. Maybe we're making some situations more difficult for them to minister when it's already difficult enough. There's a lot of things where we really need to be a lot more sensitive and a lot more careful how we make evaluations and how we say things. And we need to ask ourselves, why am I saying that? What's the purpose in this? Does this really need to be evaluated in light of what I was really looking at and what I was really studying? Or is this really totally beside the point? See, we just need to be more careful. And so I find this to be a very great disservice to this man. And I don't know anything about him. But just because he ended up saying these things and going insane, I don't know what pressure he was under. But I can't use this to decide that his theology was all out of whack. That may not be the case at all on certain points of it. I don't really know. But I'd be a lot more careful in how I would evaluate it. Now, I'm not sure. Evidently, there is a publishing company known as Destiny Publishers that must be believers in British Israelism, and they refute the idea that Brothers was their first proponent. And they say, no, he wasn't. And they try to point back to Abraham. And they're really saying Abraham was the first proponent. And then Moses, and then David, then Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. So they try to really make this a biblical thing, of which it is not. And then they also cite over 150 references in writings from 665 A.D. to 1634 A.D. that identify Anglo-Saxons with Israel. But, you see, these references don't weigh anything. Just because the devil was scheming back in 665 through 1634, getting some people, for who knows what reason, to identify Anglo-Saxons with Israel, that doesn't mean a thing. That in itself does not mean a thing. In 1590, a man named Counselor Leloyer, Counselor Leloyer, L-E-L-O-Y-E-R, and he was a French magistrate, wrote a book on the Lost Ten Tribes, and he said that they came to England. And this predates Brothers by almost two centuries. Now, I think there's been a fascination for a long time. Now, I haven't done any reading on this, but I would suspect that if we did some reading about the Ten Lost Tribes, I think we'd probably find that this is one of those kind of mysterious, very interesting things that a lot of people have kind of done speculation on. It's just like the Ark of the Covenant. See, that has been ended up being quite a focal point throughout history as to what happened to the Ark? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And what powers does that Ark possess? Well, the same thing is true here with the Lost Ten Tribes. Where are the Lost Ten Tribes? You know, you can just see it as the next soap opera. The hit NBC, The Lost Ten Tribes. And the devil is taking advantage of these things. You know, where man wants to know things, and it hasn't been given for him to know, the door opens, and guess who is knocking? Demons of false doctrine. And they'll say, you want to know where the ten lost tribes are? Let me tell you a few stories. And this is exactly what happens. This really happens. You know how curiosity kills the cat? Well, it does that to a lot of people. People are really curious about things like this.
I've always noticed that Bible cliches are just out everywhere in society in general. Just little flip words.
There are. Yes, there are a lot of things. Certain different ideas about the Bible, different terms, different expressions that show that there's kind of a superstition and a kind of a mysticism and different things like this. And especially with things where there's no real answer. There's nothing really given in the Bible. And so I can just see without any problem that throughout history, there's always been this kind of a guy who wants to know and get answers to things where there are no real answers. And the devil then takes advantage of them. This happens. This is a very common thing. This is not a far-fetched thing at all. And it's been that way really concerning everything from time immemorial. It goes all way, way back historically. They also point to a man named Dean Abbedi. Dean Abbedi. A-B-B-A-D-I-E. And this was in 1723. And this man said that the 10 Germanic tribes, see, there were the 10 Germanic tribes that defeated Rome. And he said these 10 Germanic tribes that entered Europe in the 5th century A.D. were actually the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to say that these 10 tribes went to England. And then the advocates of British Israelism also cite other people as well. Now there are three very vocal proponents of British Israelism in the United States. And the third one that I'll give you is the largest and loudest voice. But the first one is a man named James Lovell, L-O-V-E-L-L. And he's of Fort Worth, Texas. And he's on quite a number of radio stations, and he edits the Kingdom Digest, and he is a British Israelist. And so he's very vocal on this subject, and he has the wherewithal with these radio programs to get his opinions out. Then there's a man named Howard Rand, R-A-N-D. And this is the man who heads Destiny Publishers that we mentioned just a moment ago. And he was one of the organizers of the Anglo-Saxon Federation. And this was established in 1930. The Anglo-Saxon Federation. And he prints a magazine with approximately 50,000 subscriptions. So it's going out to quite a number of people. And he runs a publishing house in Haverhill, Massachusetts that puts out about 23 magazines per month. So he's putting out a lot of information, and he's a proponent of British Israelism. And there's a lot of other groups as well. And then the largest, most popular, and widest known advocate is Herbert W. Armstrong with the Worldwide Church of God. And he has his television programs, and he has his radio programs, and he also has Ambassador College, which is in Pasadena, California, which is supposed to be one of the most beautiful colleges that there is. Ambassador. And that's because Armstrong believes that God deserves only the best, which means Herbert Armstrong deserves only the best. And if you, when you hear that kind of theology, well, you can almost always read between the lines and say, well, that means you want the best, because that's almost always what it means. He wants the biggest and the most shiny car and the biggest, nicest house and the biggest, most modern church. And these are all the things that God wants and God deserves, but somehow it's you behind the wheel, it's you sitting in the living room, It's you preaching at the pulpit. It's a twist. It's a very subtle twist. And they make these kind of claims. This is very common in all the blessing pact theology that is rampant in the church. Now, Armstrong is also the editor of the Plain Truth magazine. When you see the Plain Truth magazine and it's sitting there free at a grocery store, don't take one. Don't read it. Really don't. It's filled with lies and perversions and doctrines of demons. Really. Exactly what's in it. It's not the plain truth. It's plain deception. Now, if you want to bring your felt pen and scratch out truth and put lies, that might be better, but I don't think you want to do that, though. So kind of forget I said that, okay? Yeah, I suppose there's quite a few things you could do, but probably don't do that either, Joel. Now, this magazine has a circulation of about 3 million. So this magazine goes out to a lot of people. And Armstrong is the main exponent of the theory of British Israelism here in the United States. And he is one of the main reasons that British Israelism has spread in our country. He's been a real loud voice concerning this. Now, Rand and Lovell represent the basic British Israelism. Armstrong's is slanted, so make sure you keep that in mind. Armstrong's teaching is much more damaging, heretical, and radical than most British Israelists. Armstrong has a theology all of his own. It's not really his own, but it's what he presents. And remember, British Israelism is only a small part of what he teaches. He's got a lot more things to say than what he has on British Israelism. He says, you must not be born again. He says, if you're born again, you're in trouble. So he'll come right on the television and say that. He'll say, you must not be born again. This man is not saved. His theology is heading him right for the lake of fire, along with millions of followers. So don't look at Armstrong's teachings and say that's what British Israelism is, because that's not really what it is. Now, we're going to look at British Israelism, and we're going to also look at Armstrong's theology during this section of study. Now, British Israelists claim 3 million adherents, mostly in England and in British colonies, and then secondly in Canada, and thirdly in the United States. So 3 million adherents. They say 3 million people believe in British Israelism, mostly in England, and along with England, that would include British colonies, and then secondly in Canada, and thirdly in the United States. Now, just a point of interest, Armstrong claims a radio audience of about 25 million. So there are a lot of people that have heard his British Israelism. And I don't know what the average believer in British Israelism would feel about Armstrong. He probably would not identify with Armstrong and his beliefs. And so of these 3 million adherents, I don't think that includes in any way whatsoever those that are listeners to the Worldwide Church of God or actual followers of Armstrong. I think we've got two separate groups here. Now, there are many distinguished people that are British Israelists. Members of Parliament in England believe in British Israelism. Members of British royalty believe in British Israelism. It is said that Queen Elizabeth, believes that she is the Queen of Israel. I mean, they really believe this. There's a lot of them that believe it. So members of Parliament, members of the royalty? Now, I don't know what kind of claims they'll really make publicly about this. I'm not certain on that, but it is something that a lot of people believe, and prominent people believe it. And also members of the Anglican clergy believe in it. And that's the Church of England. And when you're talking about the Church of England, you're talking about the royalty. I mean, these things are all virtually inseparable. Now, the Anglicans inherited, this is kind of a contradictory thing, they inherited post-millennialism, that is Christ coming after the millennium, from Catholicism. But British Israelism is premillennial. So there's a little divergence here. And so when you look at these things, it's not that there's just one teaching on British Israelism and everybody just believes it the same. There's a lot of different views and certain different theories. And so it's kind of a hard thing to really get a hold on. And I think in dealing with it, if you would be talking with somebody, you would have to really let them tell you the essential elements of what they believe before you could ever really do anything in trying to show them some of the mistakes in their thinking. You could not just assume that these are the things they believe. Now, what we're going to do before we do anything else is go through and just give you some of the basic points of theology on Judah and Israel. And I won't try to take much time with this, but I'll give it to you in quite a number of different categories so that you have listings of scriptures that really show what the facts are about Israel and Judah. And this will be a refresher for most of you, as you've already taken some of these things in other classes. But this is valuable information to have right here, collected in your notes. It'll be something that you'll be able to make use of in the future. Because I think this is something that you will have to make use of. We are going to have to know how to explain to people who is really Israel, who is Judah, what about national Israel, what about spiritual Israel. These are really vital matters. Because like I mentioned, when you consider the scriptures, you find hundreds of prophecies about Israel. So questions about it are coming up all the time. And if you can't go through and point out what certain terms mean and what the history really was and is, then you're pretty much at a loss to even begin to interpret the prophecies. Now the first thing is, we have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob becomes Israel. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is just a little bit of history right now. And Jacob becomes Israel. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. And Jacob had four wives. He had Leah, L-E-A-H. And you might list these across the page so that under them you can put the names of the children that were born. And we'll get to number two in about 5 minutes, so be sure to stay tuned.
I'm going to go to the next one. Well, you know, the weather is